Good morning. Well, I have an opportunity to lead us through 4 weeks, beginning today, of a study through perhaps my favorite Old Testament novel, story, Bible, book of the Bible called Ruth. My mother's maiden name is Ruth, so I grew up kind of with an appreciation. I thought it was cool that my mom's name was attached to the book of the Bible. That was pretty cool. And so that story has always meant a lot to me. As I was considering whether or not to be a pastor, that was one of the books, the first books that I looked to for some level of wisdom. Don't really know why I went to Ruth for that, but I did. And it speaks to us through a series of messages that I've titled Parenting and Providence. What does it mean for us in light as parents to draw some principles out of this scripture that speak, obviously, just generally to how we grow as believers in Christ and how we more solidify our role as disciples in this world and disciple makers in this world? How do we do that? Predominantly drilling into the principles that it would speak to us as moms and dads. So if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to look in Ruth chapter 1. If you have a device that will allow you to look on the YouVersion app, search for live event, and you'll see there the CFC logo or the CFC tagline for text, and it'll say Parenting and Providence, and you can go find that and go along with us. If you have a note sheet you can pick up from the Welcome Center back there, you can also follow along with the scriptures there. The book of Ruth is a book, while you're turning and getting adjusted to that, the book of Ruth is a book that was set during the time of the judges, okay? So this means that it's about 1,400 years before the time of Christ. So 1,400 years before Jesus was born, for a 300-year period, so from like 1,400 to 1,300, somewhere around in, or 1,400 to 1,100, somewhere around in there, these judges kind of ruled the land. God raised up Gideon. You may have heard of his name. Samson. Samson is in this book. There's a female judge by the name of Deborah, a great heroine in the Bible, Deborah, in the book of Ruth. So you've got these judges that were raised up by God in a time of kind of darkness and rebellion, and when people are forgetting God and what he's done. And we'll see more descriptively what that means for Ruth as we read along. Ruth is not a Jewish girl, okay? She's not from the people of Jesus, all right? She is from the land of Moab. We're going to find out more about that here. That is a pagan land. That is a land that knows nothing of the God of Israel. And we see how Ruth plays into our history as we move through these 4 weeks. So let's see if we can draw some parenting principles from this story. And let's set the backdrop here. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the storyteller tells us this, that in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. All right? So, when the judges ruled in Israel, we don't know which particular judge. If you study this book, some commentators say, well, it was during the time of Gideon. Some say, well, no, it was during the time of Samson. All right? They don't really know, and the storyteller doesn't tell us, but it was during that 300-year window in that time of the judges that Ruth comes to be or prominence in the story. This story happens. All right? And while this 300-year period is going on, a severe famine, the text says, came upon the land. It doesn't tell us why the famine came. You and I know that we live in a broken and a fallen world, and sometimes things just happen. And we should never just rush to think we're cursed by God just because something bad happens. You can be tight with God. You can be in full fellowship and walking with Him and still hit hard times. We live in a broken, fallen world. Planes crash, people die, and there are famines and earthquakes that hit the world. Why? Because this world is still under the curse of sin, the consequences of sin. Maybe the famine happened as a result of that. But we can also say that if you look back just a few books, because Joshua and Judges kind of go together, and as a result of that, Deuteronomy goes before Joshua. We know that God had given his people his covenant promises after he led them out of Egypt through Moses. If you know if you've ever watched the Ten Commandments, those of you may not be Bible scholars here, but you watch Charlton Heston play Moses, or you've seen the cartoon animation from Disney, the Prince of Egypt, you know that Moses leads the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And as they're in the wilderness being led by Moses, God gives them his law and makes them his promises that he is leading them into a land. And that land will provide for them the rest and security they need. It is a land that is flowing with milk and honey and completely surrounded by the security of the presence of God. And that's the promise that these people are walking into, that Joshua leads them into. But God says, if you forget my promises and you forget me and you don't look to me as your king, then I will visit you with plagues and famine. So this famine could be as a result of the chastisement of God to bring his people back to him, to remind them that, hey, wait a minute, I've given you all of this. Okay, where's your gratitude? Where's your obedience? We don't know, but the bottom line is that there's a famine that hits this land, and this man from Bethlehem, that's right, same Bethlehem from Jesus, this is not Joseph here, this is, like I said, 1,000 years or more from the time before Jesus is born, but Bethlehem still plays a significant part in the story, and this story speaks specifically to Jesus, and we'll see that as it unfolds through these four chapters. This man from Bethlehem leaves his home as a result of this famine and goes to live in the country of Moab. Oh, my word, at this point we ought to go, huh? You don't mean it, right? That's like somebody from Bloomington moving to Lexington, for crying out loud. You just don't do that, right? You're sojourning with the enemy if you do that, right? Now, that's not exactly what it means, but to the Jew, he's leaving the covenant promised land for a pagan land that has nothing to do with God. Now, again, being from Kentucky, I say Moab, it could be Moab. We from Kentucky, we put the accent in all sorts of places on words, so it's police or ambulance, it doesn't matter. Moab, Moab, ever how you want to say it, is not the place where a Jewish family needs to be going to live, right? And this man doesn't just go on his own and sends the money back to mom and the kids. This man takes his whole family and he moves with them to this pagan land. I've got a map with me here. This map shows you Bethlehem right in the center, that right in the center of the promised land, right in the center of where they're supposed to be in God's will. And they leave that, sojourn around the northern part of the Dead Sea, down into the land of Moab. And Moab, you will find in Genesis chapter 19, is one of the offspring of the incestuous relationship between Lot. Remember Lot, whose wife was turned to a pillar of salt because they dwelt in Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, these wicked people, these two daughters, as a result of that, living in that wicked land, get their father drunk, have an incestuous relationship with them, and the son to the oldest daughter's name is Moab. And here's where his people dwell, all right? So to a Jew, reading this in this story would be shocking. Yes, even more shocking than that godly man from Bloomington moving to Lexington, all right? So we see these folks, it's the equivalent of walking away from God, all right? Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, Joshua says, "Remember what Moses taught us, what he commanded us. The Lord your God is giving you a place of rest. He's giving you this land, this security. He has given it to you, this land." And this is more than selling the family farm. Some of you here in Evansville know what it's like to have gone through a process of selling your family farm. All right, or hearing stories about your grandparents that sold the family farm, all right? That's a painful thing. This is even more than that, all right? Because the land to a Jew was the material thing under their feet that reminded them of the protection and the provision and the presence of their Yahweh covenant God. And to leave that land was walking away from that promise and that protection and that presence. And so this man does that. This man takes his family and he gives up more than just the family farm. He gives up his legacy. Judges, in the book of Judges, right after chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had sent the people away, remember, Moses didn't get to go in the land. He said, "I'm going to give you Joshua to lead the people into the land." And Joshua gives them their parcels. He divides it among the tribes. And when Joshua sent the tribes away, each of them left to take possession of the land that was allotted to them. And the Israelites who outlived him, that is Joshua, And those who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel, they served the Lord throughout their lifetimes. Don't miss that. They served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders as well who outlived them. But after they died, look at verse 10. After that generation of Joshua and those leaders died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done for Israel. Once you reach the promised land, once you reach that place to where the land's flowing with milk and honey and it's all good, it's just human nature to throw up your hand and go, thanks God, we'll take it from here. And everything that God had taught moms and dads throughout that legacy in that promised land to remind the children of, listen, don't forget what God has done for us. Don't forget what God has done for us. Those families, as they begin to lose that, raised a generation that were not thankful, nor did they acknowledge the Lord. And after that generation died, that generation grew in rebellion. So what's a principle we can take from here as parents? Well, the first principle I see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 is this, is that we are always to remind our children of the Lord and His ways. We're always, God calls us to remind our children of His faithfulness. Another generation will grow up that does not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things He has done for us if we don't remind our children of the Lord and His ways. And we see that play out all through the story of Ruth. You and I, as mothers and fathers, are called to sit around the kitchen table and to remind our children of God's faithfulness to us, even in the difficult times. I fail at that. You fail at that. It is a hard job. When you're trying to make ends meet, when you're trying to make the best of your job experience, when you're trying to do everything you can, and you come home and you sit around that kitchen table and you bow your head and you try to come up with the words of gratitude that you want to model for your kids that are genuine and sincere in you, it takes deliberation and it takes work. It takes speaking truth at times when you don't feel like the light of that truth is surrounding you. It's hard work. It's a hard road. And God calls us to do it, to remind our kids that God has been faithful to mom and dad, that God has been faithful to grandmom and granddad, that we've endured hard times sometimes because we made decisions apart from our acknowledgement and our thanksgiving to God. We want you as our kids to learn from our mistakes as well as our successes that God is great and worthy to be praised. He is worthy of your obedience in your life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, Moses made it very clear. He says, in the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws and decrees and these regulations that the Lord our God has commanded us to obey? And you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His strong hand. The Lord did miraculous signs and wonders before our eyes, dealing terrifying blows against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his people. He brought us out of Egypt so He could give us this land. That this land that He had sworn to give our ancestors, this land that He had promised Abraham in that covenant, the Lord our God commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear Him so He can continue to bless us and preserve our lives as He has done to this day. Why do we do this? When your children ask you, why do we go to church? Why can't we just, why do we have to go to church? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to always pray? I'm hungry. Can we just eat? Right? Well, I'm hungry too. And sometimes I don't want to pray. But we bow our heads and we remember the Lord. We lay down at bed at night and we think about all the Lord has brought us through during the day. And we say thank you. Or we say help. And we remind our children of the Lord. We remind our children of His ways. We remind our children of the faithfulness of God. So that when the dark times come, we remember who God is, even in the midst of the dark times. How do we bring that over to a New Testament perspective? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, the scripture says, since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, You must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then in verse 20, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. As parents, we always want to rush to the behavior. Andre and I were talking about this week as we were sitting down to dinner, having one of those rare moments where we were actually by ourselves eating together. It's a wonderful thing when you get to do that from time to time. And we were talking about this, and Andre lit up, and she shared that verse with me, and we just acknowledged together as parents that sometimes we are quick to rush to the behavior. I want my children to clothe themselves with tenderhearted mercy. I want my children to clothe themselves with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, all right? And I don't want to worry with describing to them the why behind that. I just say that's right and that's what I want them to do. But when I remind them of the Lord and His ways, I back that up a little bit. And I remind them that it's because God chose you to be the holy people that He loves. That we wear all this behavior because we are chosen and dearly loved by God. I need reminding of that. I know my kids do. And that place of security is not the land under their feet. It's not the roof over their heads. It's not the food that I can provide because of my job. It's not the clothing in their closet. All that stuff is good, yes, and I'm thankful and I'm grateful. I don't forget that it comes from God, but I don't want them to ever think that it just materially appears out of nowhere. That it's because God loves us and God provides for us. Even when we don't like what He's provided. And if you've got kids, they'll tell you that they don't like what you've provided. Even when we don't like what God has provided, we are citizens of heaven. It's not the land. Our rest, like the way the rest for Israel was that land under their feet that was a testimony of the presence and the provision of God. That land under their feet, that's not for us as the believer in Christ. That's not what it is for us at all. It's not the material things that acknowledge the presence of God. More importantly in our lives, it's the fact that we are citizens of heaven. That our hope is for an eternity, and there's an assurance that you can have that the Jew did not understand in this perspective or in this story. That our position, that our security is in the Savior. And where He is dwelling is where we will be. Jesus said, listen, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. There's no land down here that I'm bringing you in. No, everything we live for is rooted in a faith and in a hope of a heavenly citizenship. We remind our kids of the Lord and His ways and His promises. We move on. Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, we begin to see the details of this backdrop that the story has told us. The storyteller fills in the details of verse 1 when he says, the man's name, this man from Bethlehem, was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And there were two sons born to them, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, the land of Judah, good Jewish people. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. And we find they settled there for 10 years. And there Elimelech died, and Naomi became a widow with two sons. And these two sons married Moabite women, which we ought to go, oh, if we gasped that they went to Moab, we'd tear our clothes now, okay? I don't know how your father-in-law reacted when you brought your fiance home, but this was not a pleasant meeting whatsoever here, all right? So if you're sitting here as a man and you didn't get to acknowledge the approval of a father-in-law that you would have here, trust me, this was a bad deal. These were pagan women, all right, that these boys had brought into home to meet mom and dad. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other married a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And so now Naomi is left without two sons and without her husband and stuck with two pagan daughter-in-laws. What do we see here in this? Well, I think it's interesting here in the details that these names are listed. And this is crazy. The word Elimelech means my God is king. All right? My God is king. The word Naomi means pleasant one or sweet one. She was the first sweetie. You ever wonder where that word came from, ladies? Why do your husband call you sweetie? Probably right here. She was the first sweetie. Literally. Mahlon means sickly. And Kilian means failing to thrive or losing. Who names their children sickly and loser? I mean, you read this, and that guy in Alabama that named his son Dale Earnhardt Jr. Smith, that doesn't sound so bad anymore, does it? And then the heroine in the story is Ruth, which means friend or refresher or refreshment or the refreshment of friendship, which she describes, which she displays in the story. Now, it's interesting. If you read the book of Judges, again, which surrounds this whole time period, there's a refrain that goes through the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. And all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Notice that. Isn't that interesting? In Israel, or in those days, Israel had no king. All right, even though God said, I will be your king. Okay? They did not acknowledge God. They did not remember the Lord. In the days of the judges, Israel had no king. They had forgotten God and they had no earthly king. So what happens? Well, we default to doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. Sounds a lot like contemporary culture, doesn't it? It's truth to me. So if it's truth to me, it must be truth, right? I mean, I can have my own way. I can do what I want to do. This feels good to me. This is not hurting anybody else. So there mustn't be any wrong in any of this. And so now we live in a land that's departed from an understanding of what moral law laid down by a sovereign God really is, right? So it's no wonder we look at situations all the time in the world and we go, well, that doesn't look like it's hurting anybody. Why can't we just live and let live? Let's just do whatever seems right in our own eyes. The problem is that when you do whatever seems right in your own eyes, you choose the selfish path more than not. And what we think like in our behavior doesn't hurt anyone else, we don't even know or care that it does. Let alone the fact that it offends the sovereign God who gives us his will. What's my point? Well, my point is that the story shows us here that a guy by the name of My God is King doesn't seek the Lord in his decision to take his family into a land of rebellion to get the needs met for the family. He does what any man living in this kind of culture would do, and that is this. I've got to feed my family, right? I've got to fix this problem. There's a famine in my land. I'm going to go where there's no famine. Even if that means that I'm going to rip my family away from a relationship with God and an obedience to God and a faith and legacy that we cling to here. Because why? The land is under our feet. Now, I know this is hard to apply maybe from, a more Christianized perspective. I'm not saying you should never move to get a job. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that as a man, as a father, more often than not, when we're surrounded by fear, and fathers are always afraid, moms, you know this, right? And guys, let's just be honest, we're always scared. There's always this level of fear going around. Now, we pose. That's why we go to the gym. I want you to see my muscles because underneath my muscles, I'm terrified. I want to look good. I want to wear good. I want to drive good. I want to live in good because I want everyone to think that I've got it together, that I've provided a level of security for my family. But inside, I'm scared to death. And so what happens when the fear creeps in and we don't think we can maintain that level of provision? Man, we're going to fix it. We're going to fix it. And I'm a pastor. And I can promise you, my default mechanism is not to hit my knees and say, okay, God, where are you in the midst of this suffering? Where are you and who are you in the midst of my darkness, in the midst of my famine? Who are you in the midst of my fear and in the midst of my terror? Who are you here? Because on a human level, I'm expecting you to fix this. So this man by the name of My God is King, living in a day when there is no king in Israel, doesn't live up to his name. And so he leads his sweetie into a land of disobedience to try and fix a problem. But he dies. And they had these two kids because they're born in the context or born in the circumstances of a famine. Perhaps the nutritional requirements for babies aren't being met. I don't know what's going on here, but as a more than likely, Milan was born and he looked sickly. So they name him Sickly. Killian is born and he's failing to thrive. And so he looks like a loser, okay? And they die. If somebody named me Sickly and Loser, I would want to die young too. And I don't know if this leaps off the page at you, but it brings me to my second point, and that's this. Is that if we remind our children of the Lord and His ways, we also remind our children of the significance of their name. The significance of their names. I mean, think about that. Think about what it means to call your child by a name, by something that identifies them with something. We all ought to be thinking about what our children's names speak to in our families. Some of you sitting here, you may not have sought the Lord at all when you named your children. Well, you can now. How can you use the name that you've given your child to speak to that legacy of faith and love? And the hope. Something more than is just in a name. How can you use your last name to say, listen, this last name that goes with your first name speaks to the legacy that you continue? And some of you are sitting here and going, wait, me? Listen, I'm the first believer. As a parent, I'm the first believer in a long line of disobedience and brokenness. I have no legacy in the past. I want my children ever attaching to their name. Then great, you can tell your kids how you are taking that to the grave and they're starting something new. And then those of you, if you're like me and you're a dad and you've got nicknames for your kids when they act a certain way, remember that sometimes the careless words you throw out of your mouth to call your children in that nickname, remember that that might be a wound to their soul. If you name your kid Sickly, he may get sick. If you name your child Loser, you may just be a prophet. So consider the significance of your name and call your children to live up to that name. In verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again, Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. You see, it wasn't the dad that led the family back. It was the mom. And some of you here today, as single moms, know what it's like to fall in line with Naomi here. So Naomi and her daughter-in-laws got ready to leave Moab and return to her homeland, Naomi's homeland. And with her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living. And they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. That word of going back, that word of repentance is all through here. But on the way, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes. And may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they replied, "we want to go with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Well, why should you go with me?" And then look at what she does. She's got the right response. She's going back. That's what she's supposed to do. But she's still caught in that period of time thinking. She says, Can I fix this? Can I give birth to other sons who will grow up and be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents. Don't return with me, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter. Notice that. Sweetie has now become bitter. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord Himself has raised His fist against me. And again, they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Orpah leaves, but Ruth. Ruth, notice the words, clings tightly to Naomi. What's going on here? Well, we're watching Naomi do something that we think is so good, and it is. But she's doing it for the wrong reasons. She's going back home because it's a source of security for her. She's not going back home in pure repentance and obedience because that's where she should be. And so what she defaults to in this moment is this: I'm going back there for security, but I can't provide security for you girls. And she puts it all on herself. So Naomi still doesn't have the confidence. She even says here, God has cursed me. She still doesn't have the confidence that God can be at work in her if she will return to Him. It's more than just the land. It's about Him. She betrays that step in that way by looking to her daughters and putting it all on her. I can't fix this. And it speaks to us as parents, doesn't it? That we want to be able to fix everything. And we forget to drive our children to the place, to lead our children to the place that we go in an acknowledgement to the security and the provision of God. But Ruth clings tightly to Naomi. And what's beautiful about that word is that it's the first act of love and faith we see in this story. And it comes from the heart of a Moabite pagan girl. And this Moabite pagan girl demonstrates covenant love, which is the loyal love of God, to one who should have known and experienced the covenant love of God in a more personal way. Do you see what's happening here? Naomi causes you, hopefully, to remind ourselves by this negative example that we remind our children to trust in God above all. Not to trust in me, but to come with me and trust God. Because as parents, we're always quick to think about what we can do for our kids. Right schools, right sports, right college, right opportunities. How can I ever deliver all of that on a platter to every one of my kids? It's overwhelming. Naomi was totally focused on what she could not do for these girls and what their pagan circumstances back in Moab might do for them. And what she missed was that it's better to have less in Bethlehem with God than to have more in Moab without Him. Numbers 10, verse 29. One day Moses said to his brother-in-law, who was also from that foreign pagan land, who was not a Hebrew, he said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, "We are on our way to the place the Lord has promised us. For the Lord has said, I will give you this land. Come with us. Come with us. Go with us. Don't go back to where you're from. Go with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised wonderful blessings for Israel." Oh, that Naomi could have remembered that conversation. How does this apply to us as New Testament parents? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says to us in verse 19, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." So we are Christ's ambassadors now in this world. God is making His appeal to others through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come with us. Come back to God with us. Join us." Not because we're some elite club, not because we think we're perfect, but because we believe our security is in God more than anything our circumstances or this land, even this country, can provide us. Come back with us. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Remind your children that their trust in God is above even their trust in us or anyone else in this world. Remind your children the significance of their names and what God calls them to live up to by what they have been called. And then remind your children of God's faithfulness as you sit around the table, when you lay down with them at night, when you get up with them in the morning, when you sit with them around the dinner table, remind them of God's faithfulness to you. For the power of Christ to the believer and our position with Him is our security as moms and dads, as individuals. And it is to be so for our children. So as a parent, let me encourage you, and hopefully you will encourage me, to trust in the dark times, to trust in the famine times, the things that God has told us in the times of light and in the times of plenty. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for the gift of our mothers. And for those who can't pray that prayer this morning, I pray that you would make them parents. Make them moms and make them dads that their children can be thankful for. And Lord, I pray that above all, you would help us as parents to see that we are called to shape our children's faith in you above all. Help me to live that. Help us to live that. I pray that for myself and for our families. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Mother's Day. God bless you. If there's any of you here that need to pray about any specific need, would you please come forward? We'd be happy to pray with you before you leave today. God bless you as you go.